Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come together as your people. We thank you for the great blessing it is to gather in your name. We pray that as we think about your word, that you would make us wise for living, and that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. And Father, please do speak to us. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Please take a seat. We're going to be looking at that Matthew passage this morning, so it's worth having it open in front of you. Now, I don't know, we all know Bob Dylan, don't we? I was appalled once after the service talking to Andre and to Jason Jones, and they had never heard who David Bowie was. Can you believe it? I don't want to point the finger at you, Andre. Anyway, Bob Dylan. I don't know how many of us are familiar with Bob Dylan's Christian phase, but back in the late 70s and early 1980s, Bob Dylan, the Bob Dylan, the countercultural icon from the 1960s, to all extent and purposes, seemingly became a Christian. So he wrote a couple of albums of Christian songs, he started going to church and to Bible study, and even in concerts, he told people that they need to start following Jesus and get saved. And perhaps unsurprisingly, in amidst all of this, he completely alienated all his fans. So there's footage that I've seen of people who made a point of walking out partway through his concerts, and other people who just went to his concerts to boo at him the whole way through him playing these new Christian songs. But anyway, in the midst of all this, back in 1979, he released this album here called Slow Train Coming. And the first track of it was called Gotta Serve Somebody. And it's not the same just telling it to you without the whiny, nasal Bob Dylan voice. But this is basically how it goes. So he says, you may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble, or you may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You may have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor, or they may call you chief. You may be a construction worker working on a home. You may be living in a mansion or living in a dome. You might like to wear cotton. You might like to wear silk. You might like to drink whiskey, or you might like to drink milk. You might like to eat caviar, or you might like to eat bread. You may be sleeping on the floor or sleeping in a king-size bed. You've got to tell he's really covered all his bases here, especially you rock and roll addicts with women in a cage. But in between each of these verses, the chorus is, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you are. You're going to have to serve somebody. And it may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. And I think this song is a perfect summary of Jesus' words here in Matthew chapter 6, that whether you're a doctor or you're a nobody, whether you are a socialite or a shut-in, whether your tastes are coarse or refined, whether you live in Bridgewater or you live in Battery Point, you're going to have to serve somebody. And whether you sit down and you decide who or what it is that you want to serve, you're going to serve somebody. And here Jesus asks you if it's going to be the Lord or one of his alternatives. In this case, money. Money is just one of the alternatives, but the one that pops up here. And at first, when you hear Jesus' words, as Crystal read them out to us, it seems like Jesus is just being extreme. I mean, is it really that you either just love God or you hate God? But as it is with Jesus, this sharp contrast of love and hate, this either or, is there to provoke you, to get you to think about where at base your life is. It's an either or to get a train of thought going in your mind, to think about where you are. What is there that's at the center of my life? What is it that guides me, that controls me? What is the object of my desire? What's the passion that I have? What or who do I care for the most? I mean, is it my kids? Is it my comfort? My holidays? My reputation? My mortgage? My house? My garden? Is it my success? Is it my grandkids? Is it my bank account? Or is it just me? What is there that's the most important thing in my life? And it's often only in the midst of some sort of crisis that you realize the answer to that question. When your allegiances show themselves, you realize your best love, your first allegiance. One master gets preferred, and you realize whom or what you want to serve the most. And no matter who you are going to be serving somebody. And so this morning, as Jesus throws around these metaphors here of treasure and light and masters and servants, in all of this, really, he's getting at who are you serving? Who is, or what is at the center of who you are? And honestly, and there's only one right answer. Jesus gets you to check your eyes and your heart and your wallet to think about who your master is. And that's really what we're going to be thinking about. We're going to think about it in terms of serving God and serving money. And I think the points are even there on your handout. You can write notes. You can just absentmindedly gaze at them. Wait for it to be finished. Anyway, the first thing then to think about is serving God alone. Because perhaps hearing Crystal give the readings, you thought, ah, no, I've come to church on that Sunday where Paul's going to preach about money. You know, you always want to miss out on that sermon about giving more to church. Of any Sunday that you want to miss out on a church, you want to make sure you miss out on the one where money is the focus. You don't go when 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 is being preached on. But at heart here, this passage isn't about money. It's about the core message of the Bible, which is being undividedly loyal to God. This passage really is just that Deuteronomy reading out of microwave and re-served up to you. You know that Deuteronomy reading about loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And it's particularly clear in that the famous words in verse 24 about you can't serve two masters. But it's also the point of the metaphor in verses 22 and 23. It's worth having a look at it. If nothing else, just to get you moving your finger and moving your eyes about. Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness." It is what I think is quite a beautiful picture of being undividedly loyal to God, serving Him alone. At this point when Jesus gives these words, we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, where just as God had called together His people at Mount Sinai and had given them the Ten Commandments, so too Jesus had gathered His disciples to the side of a hill and given them what it looks like to be His people. The sorts of things that we have to be about if we are Jesus' people. This wasn't just a pep talk. It wasn't Jesus just giving a rousing speech. It wasn't just a bunch of recommendations. This isn't just ideals to own. This is the description of what we have to be. Of what Jesus have to be, Jesus' people have to be then and now. This is the core business of what we're about. This is what we have to do. And by this point, Jesus has spelled out the upside-down countercultural values of His kingdom. As I said last week, it's not that the blessed are those with the nicest houses, the best super, the nicest holidays, the most successful children. But blessed are those who mourn, who are meek, who are pure in heart, are the peacemakers. It's the might not look like they are blessed people who are the blessed in his kingdom. And here to spell out the incompatibility now of serving God and serving anything else, he gives us this metaphor that the eye is the lamp of the body. Well, what's going on here as he gives this? Especially as someone who wears glasses, it sounds like Jesus is particularly condemning people like me, that I'm in his sights, and he has a go at the optically challenged. As someone who wears glasses, is it pinpointed at me? He says, if your eyes are bad, your whole body is full of darkness. Is Jesus condemning all of us who wear glasses, which seems like a fair proportion of us as I look out there? But just because I'm short-sighted, it seems a little harsh that Jesus would say I'm full of darkness. What is actually going on here? Here Jesus pictures you as being like a room or a house. You are like a room or a house, and your eye is the way of getting light into that room, though Jesus uses the figure of a lamp in this case. But for you then to be full of light, your eyes, the windows, need to be good. Picture, it's like a room where there are no other kind of entrance points to it except for these windows. But if your eyes, the windows, are bad, if they're smeared or marked, if it is that the lamp has got a wick that's untrimmed, if it's covered with soot, if its fuel is depleted, then you're full of darkness. No light gets into you. That's the metaphor. But what does Jesus actually mean by it? Well, the point is that your eye needs to be on the right thing. And that right thing is God. The King James Version puts it like this. It says, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, your whole body shall be full of light. And it's kind of misleading and unfortunate in a way that the NIV translates that word haplos, which, you know, there's 4 years of Greek for you, but it translates haplos as good in verse 22. But the word has more of a sense of singleness of sight, of looking at the one thing. And hence the King James Version says single. But the eye, the good eye then, is the eye that is singly focused at God, that looks to him alone, that has a gaze set purely on him. And so Jesus says, do you want to be full of light? Well, you need to make sure that your eye is on God. Your eye is good. Your eye is on the prize. It's singly focused on him. And because if it is, then everything else in your life falls into place. Don Carson is a Canadian fellow, and in his commentary on Matthew, he gives a really helpful illustration. So he talks about how in Canada, when you get these big snow dumps, the snow isn't wet and slushy, it's nice. What does he say? It's dry and powdery, and that you go for a walk and you can see these fields with freshly dropped snow, and they glisten in the sun. You get this evocative picture of it, and you look out on a field that's got no marks on it, where no one has stepped foot on it before. And it's to you that you get to set a pattern on that snow. But he says, here's the thing. If as you walk through that snow, if you look fixedly at your feet and try to cross in a straight line, well, you make an erratic pattern. You swerve here and swerve there. But he says, if instead you fix your eye on a tree or a boulder in the distance, then the path you leave will be remarkably straight. Jesus says, make sure your eye is single. It's on God, and you will walk in a straight way. So the question then is your eye good? And actually, is your eye good? Have you got good eyes shedding light in, filling you with light, fixed entirely on God? Is your eye good? What I've found, at least in answering that question, is that if you want to find out what the answer to that question is about whether or not someone's eyes are good, it's not a matter of listening to the answers that people give. If you want to find out what someone cares about the most, what I found is look at their diary and see how they spend their time. Or if you want to see what someone cares about the most, look at their bank statement and see how they spend their money. It's not simply a matter of the words and the inclinations, but how you spend your time and your money shows what you care about the most. So, is your eye good? But the other thing is that I want to say about serving God alone is that for us as humans, we naturally move towards the object on which we fix our gaze. Our lives just naturally drift towards the treasures that we store up for ourselves because our hearts take us there. To follow Jesus faithfully and single-mindedly, to have that undivided loyalty, the good eyes, requires constant reshaping of our passions, constant redefining of our treasure, training ourselves to have that unswerving loyalty to God and to delight in Him. In Colossians, Paul says to the Christians there, he says, "Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, and not on earthly things." We need to be training ourselves to think God's thoughts after Him. That's why I love that Deuteronomy passage where the commands are, you know, tie these laws on your ears, you know, going to draw them on your forehead, you know, tattoo your dog with these laws, scribble them on the wall. The idea is that everywhere you look, you should be seeing God's word and it being reinforced onto you. I mean, clearly from the scriptures, we don't just passively drift into heaven, but instead our hearts and our lives and our minds and our passions need to be actively and intentionally geared toward God and His kingdom. I mean, why else would we care so much to have everyone in a Bible study? Unless it was that we really felt like this was necessary to be studying the scriptures, reshaping our minds and our hearts after God's word. But the last thing I want to say about serving God alone is that God is God. Now, that may not sound like a particularly revolutionary approach, but God is God. God is at the center of reality. God has always existed, and God will always exist. He alone has always been there. I mean, I think for most of us, the way we tend to think about our lives is that here is Paul in the center of reality. And around Paul orbits all those other things of bigger and lesser significance. But at the end of the day, Paul is at the centre of reality. The thing is that God is at the centre of reality. God is the one who is adored by thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000 angels. God is God. And that's why you get that Deuteronomy passage about love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. You see, if I said to you, love Liam with all of your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength, I mean, perhaps some of you would choose to do it, but you would be wrong. Liam is not worth all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And I'm not saying this because I don't like Liam. He's a nice guy, and it's not that we had some tiff before the service. But he is not worth all your heart and mind and soul and strength. But God is worth all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. At heart, conversion really is that movement from having a Paul-centered universe or an Anne-centered universe or a Karen-centered universe to actually having God at the center, having a God-centered universe. So that's what we see here about serving God alone. But then secondly, Jesus does talk about serving money. And really, he wants to make sure that you don't drift away from serving God alone because of your treasure here on earth. You don't end up serving money, that money doesn't become your master. And he gives just two warnings here about being possessed by your possessions. So he says, don't store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasure in heaven where moth and rust don't destroy, where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. So the first warning here is that ultimately your treasure on earth just won't last. I mean, your computer will become obsolete after 5 years. You spend decades paying off your mortgage, but then you need to buy a bigger house or a smaller house. You renovate your kitchen, but then you need to renovate the bathroom, but then you need to renovate the patio, but then you need to... And none of it lasts. None of it endures. And in the end, we take no more out of this world than what we brought into it. Think about the helpful reminder of Job's words, which Paul kind of quotes in that 1 Timothy passage. Job, after he loses everything, says, naked I came into this world, and naked I'll depart. Blessed be God forever. But the second warning isn't just a question of what we can and can't take. It's more than that. For the things that we treasure actually govern our lives. What we value tugs at our minds and our emotions. It consumes our time with planning and with daydreaming and with effort expended to achieve our treasures. And as Jesus puts it, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, if someone wants to, I don't know, above all else, make a lot of money or buy a huge house or ski the Alps or sail the Mediterranean or wants to run a company or buy out his competition, if someone wants to build a reputation or achieve the next promotion, then these goals devour their time and thought, and God and his kingdom get squeezed out. Now, none of those things are wrong. Don't hear me saying that. But when they're placed at the center, when they are the treasure, then they become wrong. We think about our treasures. We get drawn towards our treasures. We fret about our treasures. We measure other things and other people and our use of time against our treasure is. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, where our treasure is, there is our trust, our security, our consolation, and our God. Now let's admit it. Many of us try to compromise in this area. The God of money kind of pours into our lives his gospel. It pours in through our televisions. It's kind of placarded on shop windows, and it seems to cut to the very heart of what we treasure in this world. We needlessly buy a bigger house, bigger car, bigger television. We buy new things to feel new or just to keep up with what our friends are buying. We're offered a job, and more often than not, it's which one pays more that decides which one we take, instead of which one gives the most opportunities to serve the Lord. And in the process, we see who our master is. But I guess in all of this, the thing we need to grasp from Jesus' words is that we're not to serve money and use God, but we are to serve God by using money. I think most of us here would have seen the movie Schindler's List, the film about Oskar Schindler, the German who, during World War II, employed Jews at his factories in order to save them from the concentration camps. And the most moving bit in the film is right at the end, and the Allied forces are rolling into Germany, and Oskar Schindler has to get out. And as he does so, he looks at the things that he's leaving with. And he looks at his watch. He looks at his car. And he says, as the people are gathered around him, whose lives he saved, he says, "I could have sold this and saved 10 more lives." He looks at his car and he says, "I could have sold this and saved another 100 lives." And we just have that same sort of attitude when it comes to what we own. To use it for God and his agenda. As Christians, we need to have a very radical, different understanding of money than what our world has. To correct our priorities, to value Jesus' desires more than our own, to surrender ourselves to him and to his agenda, which means as well how we use our money. So we need to use our money for God's glory, which kind of comes then to this issue of using our money here. And it's weird to kind of talk about money. In many ways, I don't like talking about money. In the Old Testament, though, there's fairly clear rules. They had this idea of tithing, that they kind of give 10% of everything they own to God and his people. And not only that, there were extra tithes. There was a tithe for the poor, a tithe for the crops, a tithe for, I don't know, everything. And in the New Testament, in many ways, it gets ramped up even more, that everything we're to be have, it's more than just tithing. Everything we have is to be used for God, which means your money. Now, in saying this, it makes me think of how a lot of people say that the church is just about getting your money. The thing is, though, the church already has your money because you are the church. The question is what you do with your money. That's the question that Jesus poses here. So we need to think, you need to think seriously about, are you using money to serve God? I have to say there's a real joy in actually giving money here. It's not something where it's just kind of wrung out of you. There is a real pleasure in seeing how much you get and actually giving it rightly to God and his purposes. And especially this year as we think about the issues of conquering our building and needing to raise $100,000, $200,000, as we think about kind of furthering the ministry here, we need to think honestly and seriously about money. I mean, it's been pointed out to me that if you had 10 people tithing, you could actually afford to employ a Christian worker and fully pay them. But any which way, we need to make sure we're using our money to serve God alone. So, you might like to eat caviar, or you might like to eat bread. You may be sleeping on the floor or sleeping in a king-size bed. But you're going to have to serve somebody. Yes, you are. You're going to have to serve somebody. And it may be the devil, or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. Let's pray.